Well, we're in the book of Romans in chapter 8, and the title of our study this morning is 39 Verses of Love. John Griffin was a man that grew up with just one dream in his heart. He really wanted to travel. He wanted to see exotic places around the world. He looked at the maps, and he saw all the strange-sounding places of the world, and that's what he dreamed about, and that was the passion of his whole life. Until 1929 came and the stock market collapsed. The Great Depression settled in like a funeral clock on the land. And in Oklahoma, his native land, it turned it into a dust bowl very quickly. The dry winds, and very soon his dreams were swept away with the wind. So he packed up his wife and his tiny baby and a few meager belongings, and they drove off in their old car to try to find greener pastures. He thought that he might have discovered those pastures one afternoon as he arrived in Mississippi, where he got a job caring for one of those great, huge railroad bridges that raise and lower over the Mississippi River. It was 1937, and this true story took place at a moment when his son was about 8 years old, and his name was Greg Griffin. He came to work one day with Daddy to see how the bridge that lowered to let the railroad cars pass over, how it worked. And he wanted to see what his dad was doing. And he was wide-eyed with excitement, as you can imagine an 8-year-old boy would be. When the bridge would go up and down, he would just kind of clap his hands with joy that his dad was responsible for this awesome act. 12 o'clock came. His father raised the bridge, and there was no trains due for quite a while. So him and his son settled in for a nice lunch together on the observation deck. They took out their brown bag and began to eat their lunch. And he began to tell his son about some of the strange, faraway lands that he hoped to see someday. And this really entranced the boy. Well, time passed quickly, and he didn't realize that all of a sudden there was a shrieking of a distant train whistle. And he looked at his watch and realized that it was 1:07. The Memphis Express with 400 passengers was about to pass by. It'd be rushing across the bridge in just a couple of minutes. And so, without panic, but with eagerness, he told his son, "Stay where you're at, and Daddy's going to go down and lower the bridge." He leaped to his feet. He jumped at the catwalk. He ran back. He climbed up the ladder to the control room. He went and put his hand on the huge lever to control the bridge. He looked up the river and down to see if there was any boats coming. And as is custom, then he looked down to see if there was anything beneath the bridge. And suddenly, he saw a sight that froze him and made his blood stand still, caused his heart to leap from his throat. His boy, his only son, had tried to follow him into the control room and had fallen down into the great huge gearbox of these monstrous gears that would turn and lower this bridge. His left leg was caught between the two main gears, and the father knew, as sure as the sun came up in the morning, if he pushed that lever down, his son would be ground in the midst of 8 tons of whining and grinding steel. His eyes filled with tears of panic. His mind began to whirl. What could he do? He saw a rope there in the control room. He could rush down the ladder, walk across the catwalk, tie off the rope, and lower himself down to extricate his son. Climb back up the rope, run back up to the control room, and lower the bridge. No sooner had he thought this process out, and he realized there just wasn't time. He'd never make it, and there was 400 people on that train. Suddenly he heard the whistle again, and this time it was even closer. He could hear the clicking of the locomotive wheels on the track, and he could hear the rapid puffing of the train. What could he do? What could he do? There was 400 people's lives at stake. But this was his son, his baby boy, his only son. And he was a father. He knew what he had to do, so he buried his head in his arm, and he pushed the gear forward. The great bridge slowly lowered into place as the express train roared across. He lifted up his tear-smeared face and he looked straight into the flashing windows of that train as they flashed by one after another. And he saw men reading newspapers, a conductor in uniform looking in his large vest pocket at his watch, ladies sipping tea looking at the landscape, and little children with long spoons dipping into their ice cream. Nobody looked at the control room. Nobody looked at his tears. Nobody looked down at the gearbox. In a heart-wrenching agony, he beat against the window of the control room and said, "What's wrong with you people? Don't you care? I sacrificed my son for you. Don't any of you care?" But nobody looked, nobody heard, and nobody heeded, and the train disappeared across the river. That's the meaning of the first verse as we look at it this morning in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who belong to Christ Jesus. Because you see, this morning, the train of judgment was barreling towards us. And you and I were on board that train. Not far ahead was a crossing where there was just one bridge, one way. It was a rugged old cross. Covered that cavern that separated us between us and God. In the gears of the bridge, the precious body of Jesus lay there. The Father knew that if he didn't lower the bridge, there would be no way to save all of us. But the cost, it was so precious, so dear to the Father. His only Son would be crushed to death to save us. But he pulled the lever, and we were saved. And we passed by the bridge that Jesus had built for us with his own life. Did anyone care? Did anyone notice? We can hear the voice of that same Father in heaven again saying, "I sacrificed my Son for you. Does anybody care?" This morning, there is right now in that first verse, if you notice it, right now for you, no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. He gave his life, and if you hang your body upon his promise, then he says that you will never be condemned for anything that you've ever done. How powerful that first verse in Romans chapter 8 is. And it's wonderful to those of us who believe it, who trust in it, who cling to it, who rely upon it. As I was going through the study this morning and I began to pray over chapter 8, and I realized what an awesome chapter it was. It was almost, I had the feeling like I was the first person that discovered the ark, and I was taking the lid off and about to discover treasures that God had given. I knew there was incredible things to be found in this one chapter, and probably amongst all of the chapters in your Bible, I believe this is one of the most profound that you'll ever read. I call this study 39 Verses of Love, because you remember that Jesus took 39 stripes for us. And there's a lot of parallels in the depth of the meaning and the profoundness between what Jesus did and these 39 verses in chapter 8. As we study these 39 verses, I think it's going to draw you into a closer and deeper relationship with the Lord as you realize not only what he's done for you, but what there is available to you this morning. Let's continue. And remember, because of that one verse, you'll never be condemned. You're free, and you're going to live forever. Verse 2. For the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you through Christ Jesus from the power of sin that leads to death. So that old life, all those old addictions, all those compulsions, that verse says, you know what? You're free from them this morning, if you want to be, because Jesus nailed them to the cross. Does that mean this morning that you and I are never going to sin again? We're never going to fall? Never going to make another mistake? Of course not. But the promise is that if you stay close and attach yourself to Jesus as the vine, if you abide in him, that you won't continue in a lifestyle of sin. He'll give you the freedom to do that. Verse 3. The law of Moses could not save us because of our sinful nature. But God put into effect a different plan to save us. He sent his own son in a human body like ours, except that ours are sinful. And God destroyed sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. So, if you'll notice here we receive some answers. Maybe questions that you've asked before. It says that I can't perfectly keep God's law, the Ten Commandments, because of my old nature that's still there as long as I live in this body of flesh. So, even though Jesus has come to live inside me, and even though he's given a new spirit within me, there's still that old flesh, isn't there? That's battling against the new nature constantly. Now, notice in verse 3, it says, God destroyed sin's control over us when Jesus was crushed to death for us. That means today that you can have victory over the struggle that you're going through right now. That thing that you think you're never going to get over, that's holding you like you're a slave to it. The Lord promises if you'll abide in him and stay attached, he's going to give you victory over it. Just be patient. That's what it means when it says, I'm working out my own salvation with fear and trembling. I'm abiding in him. I'm trusting in him. I'm working it out day by day. Verse 4. He did this so that the requirements of the law would be fully accomplished for us, who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Now, notice what we receive here as we believe in Jesus as his death for us. It says that we so fully satisfy the righteous requirement of God's law that I fully accomplish his law. You see that? If you spent your life trying to perform and be good enough, stop. Jesus did it all. When you receive it, you believe it, you fully accomplish his law. Notice also in verse 4 that I still have a choice. Will I build up my spirit or will I build up the flesh? Will I follow the new spirit that's within me or will I continue to follow the old life? Verse 5. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So, what is it that causes me to be dominated by that lower nature, that old man, that old woman, that sinful nature, known as the flesh? Well, it doesn't matter today if you've known the Lord for 6 months or 60 years. If you're in a personal relationship with Jesus and you continue to feed the flesh, give it whatever it wants, whenever it wants it, then you're going to be controlled by it. It's as simple as that. But the person that feeds the Spirit, this morning your spirit is here and it's sitting in that chair with you and it's going, yes, the Word of God. Romans chapter 8, oh, I've been waiting for this. Pour it in. Pour it in, Lord. And you're building the Spirit. Afterwards, you'll mill around, maybe pray with someone, have fellowship together. You're building the Spirit. You get home next week and you start your day in the morning. You take a few minutes and you go before the Father and you pour out your heart to him and talk to him about your failures and your successes. You're building the Spirit. It's all a matter of control. Who do I want to control me this morning? The Spirit of the Lord or that old life, the old flesh? It's really up to me, and it's really as simple as, who are you feeding? Verse 7. For the sinful nature is always hostile towards God. It never did obey God's law, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please the Lord. Now, I don't want you to forget the very first verse that if you're in Christ Jesus this morning, you'll never be condemned. But I want you to also notice that if you feed the flesh and starve the Spirit, if you allow yourself to be controlled by the old man or the old woman, you can't please the Lord. It doesn't mean he doesn't love you, and it doesn't mean you're condemned, but it means that I need to get back on track. I need to be spending that quality time with him in his word, in prayer, in fellowship. Verse 9. But you're not controlled by your sinful nature. You're controlled by the Spirit. If you have the Spirit of God living in you, and remember, Paul says, that those that don't have the Spirit of Christ living in them, they're not really Christians at all. So, here's the idea. If I have the Spirit of the Lord Jesus living inside of me, then through the Holy Spirit I can be controlled by the Spirit if I do what? I allow it to happen. You see, I'm a sovereign being. God created me that way with the ability to choose. I choose my destiny, who I want to follow, and where I get my power source. Notice in verse 9 that it's the Spirit of Christ living in me that makes me a Christian to begin with. Draw bombs around that, circle it, underline it, highlight it, because it's not whether you succeed or fail. It's not whether you get buried with sin or you make mistakes, but the thing that makes you a Christian is that the Spirit of the living God has come and dwelled in you because you received Him by faith. The criteria is, did I ask Jesus for His forgiveness? Did I confess Him as Lord and Savior? Did I invite Him to come and live inside me? Then I'm saved. And I need to not put myself back under the law. Verse 10. Since Christ lives within you, even though your body will die because of sin, your spirit is alive because you've been made right with God. Now in verse 10, we see the importance of whether or not I've invited Jesus to forgive me and come and live inside. Because if His Spirit lives within me, even if my body dies, the real me, the Spirit, what does it say? It's going to live forever. It's never going to die. And it says there, I'm made right with God. Verse 11. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead, He lives in you. And just as He raised Christ from the dead, He will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. Now, here's one of those totally cool things that you find in the Scripture. That Jesus has done for you already. You should have it right in your hip pocket, ready to pull it out and remember it any time. Because He rose from the dead, you're going to rise from the dead. I don't care whatever happens to you this next week that seems tragic, remember, you're going to live forever. He rose, so you're going to rise. Now, up to this point, the study has been about the Spirit of God that lives inside of you. And notice here in verse 11, who it is that raised Jesus from the dead. What does it say? The same Spirit that's living in you right now. The power is there. Power to raise the dead. Power to raise the dead things in your life and set you back on the course. In the book of 1 Corinthians, there's an excellent study. I'll encourage you in chapter 15 to spend some time and dwell in there. It's the chapter about the resurrection. What's going to happen? What is it going to be like? What kind of body will I get? Let's take a look at it just for a few minutes. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 20. Paul says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now, last Thursday we discovered in our study in Leviticus chapter 23 that there's 7 feasts in Israel. But then a cool thing, we discovered that from a prophetic standpoint, Jesus fulfilled the first 4 feasts, not only on the day, but perfectly in the way that He did it. On the 14th of April, in the afternoon, as it was called for in the book of Leviticus, or book of Exodus chapter 12, He became the Passover lamb. Perfectly fulfilled it. And then as He laid in the ground, He fulfilled the feast of unleavened bread as He was that bread of life, unraised. Then, becoming the first to rise from the dead on the exact day, He fulfilled the feast of first fruits and became the first of all those, you and I, to follow Him, who will rise from the dead. Then 50 days later, as the disciples are in the upper room and they're waiting for the promise of the Father, the coming of the Holy Spirit, Jesus fulfilled the day of Pentecost on the exact day by sending the Holy Spirit. And I believe that when Jesus returns, it'll be during the Feast of Trumpets in the early fall. He continues in verse 21. He says, "So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, Adam, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man, Christ. Everyone dies because all of us are related to Adam. But all who are related to Christ, the other man, will be given new life." Now notice this. There's an order to the resurrection. Christ was raised first. Then when he comes back for us at the rapture, literally, all his people will be raised. And some of you might have asked this question right here in verse 35. But how will the dead be raised? And what kind of bodies will we have? Verse 42. "It's the same way for the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies, which die and decay, will be different when they are resurrected, because the new body you're going to get is never going to die." Now, you can go on the scripture and you can look at the kind of body that Jesus had after he was raised from the dead. And I think that from a scientific viewpoint, it's what we call an interdimensional type of body. Because at will, he could pass through the different dimensions outside of time and appear in a particular place or disappear at will. He could eat, he could travel, speak, love, he could express emotion. And he wasn't limited by the earth, was he? He could go to heaven or travel back to earth anytime he wanted to. He had a body that's never going to grow old. Hallelujah. It's never going to get sick, never become tired. It'll be perfect in every way and last forever. Pretty cool, huh? And Jesus said something really interesting to the disciples when he appeared to them right after he had risen from the dead. Check it out, Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 36. "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and he said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and they were frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, it's I myself, handle me.'" Do you know why Jesus showed him his hands and feet? Because they still bore the marks of the crucifixion. The scars were still there. Jesus is in a resurrected body, but he still appears to have the marks, the scars of his crucifixion. He says, "For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." You see anything missing from there that looks a little unusual? He doesn't talk about, "See that I have blood, flesh and bones." And I'm not sure really why he did that, but it might be an indication that there's a completely different substance flowing through us in this new body that we receive. It's not the blood that we're used to now. Flesh and bones, yes, but something may be completely different. Of course, that's speculation, but kind of fun to think about. Verse 43, "Our bodies now disappoint us." Boy, is that ever true, huh? "But when they are raised, they will be full of glory. They are weak now, but when they are raised, they will be full of power." But let me tell you a wonderful secret, Paul says, that God has revealed to us. Not all of us will die, but all of us will be transformed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How much is a twinkle? Well, it's about 1/100th of a blink. That's how quick it is. That's how fast your body's going to be transformed. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and will all be changed. See, no one's going to be left out. "For our perishable body must be transformed into heavenly bodies that will never die. And when this happens, our perishable earthly bodies have been transformed into heavenly bodies that will never die. Then at the last, the scriptures will come true. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting?" Can you wait? What an awesome an incredible hope of living forever in a brand new body that we can't even really imagine how wonderful that would be. What a tremendous incentive it is to want to build up the Spirit and live for the Lord this morning like we never have. Because He's coming soon, church. He's coming for us. I want to live for You, Lord. I want to be ready. Verse 12. So, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation whatsoever to do what your old sinful nature urges you to do. For if you keep on following it, you'll perish. But if through what? The power of the Holy Spirit, you turn from it and all of its evil deeds, you'll live. Notice where the power source is, right? Now, why do you think that Paul puts it here that you don't have any obligation whatever to do what the old life compels you to do? Why do you think he put that in there? Because a lot of people, after they've given their heart and their life to Jesus, they still don't know that they're free. They still act like they're slaves to the old life. But notice why in verse 13, it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can really turn from it. It's not through any of man's programs or philosophies. And I want to encourage you, if you're struggling with a particular area of your life, you're never going to find relief that's lasting, that's real, if you turn to any program of man. But if you just turn to the Lord and you surrender and you sell out and you abide, He promises that through the Holy Spirit, He'll give you victory. He's made you free already. I read a story of a man recently who had purchased a new computer. If you've ever been down that road, then you'll probably be able to identify with this. He brought it home, and he began to read the instructions. He followed it to the letter, you know, perfectly. He turned on the switch, and nothing happened. He rechecked all of his connections. He made sure everything was tight. He went back through the manual, step by step, made sure that everything was done perfectly. And he felt himself becoming angry because as he turned it on again, nothing happened. All of a sudden, his little girl walked into the room and she said, "Hi, Daddy, wow, cool, you got a new computer. Can I plug it in?" But you know, it's kind of that way with us, with the Lord sometimes. We're in the Word, we're studying, we're trying to abide in the Lord, live for Him. And we're wondering, how come I can't get victory over this thing, Lord? How come I don't have the power to do this? And we look over there, and there's our cord. Forgot to stick it into the Holy Spirit. Plug into Him. Tap in. Now, how do I do that? Right? Now, it's very complicated. You got a pencil? You ready? It's very difficult. Here it comes. You have to ask. But it seems so much harder than that, doesn't it? But that's the thing, that's the step we always forget, just to ask. Verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are what? The children of God. You see, an interesting thing happens when I begin to depend on the Holy Spirit, when I plug into His socket. As He begins to guide me and empower me to follow the Lord, there's a benefit that comes with that. I get this keen awareness that I really am the child of a king, that I am a son, a daughter of the Most High God. As I begin to call upon Him and experience His leading, it confirms to my heart, you see, I really do belong to Him. Verse 15. So you should not be like cowering, fearful slaves. You should behave instead like God's very own children, adopted by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. What is your view this morning of yourself before your Father in heaven? Are you afraid of Him the way that a slave would be afraid? Or are you like a son or daughter that you cry out to Him and you say, Abba, Father? Abba is the Aramaic word that you would use to affectionately describe someone. Today it would be called Papa or Daddy. That's the way that you would refer to Him. Do you call Him Daddy this morning? Or are you still living in fear because of the mistakes and the failures and the inadequacies of your life? Are you afraid that he's going to punish you or take blessing away from you? When in fact what he really desires is that you would crawl up into his lap and that you would lay there and look up into his face and say, Daddy. That's what he wants. That's the proper perspective of my relationship with the Father. That I understand I'm a son or daughter. And he wants me to come to him. Even with the failures. Even with the disgraces. One of the greatest men that have ever lived on the planet, the greatest Bible teachers, was Dr. Dwight L. Moody. One day he was teaching, as he very often did, because buildings weren't large enough to hold the people that would come to hear him. And during these revivals, he was in a circus tent. And he was teaching that night on the topic, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." After he was finished, the ushers brought up a little boy to the front of the platform that had been lost. And Dr. Moody took up this child in his arms and he pointed his face out to the audience and he said, "The father of this lost child is much more anxious for this child to come home than the child is to go home." And he said, "It's the same way with our Father who's in heaven. All of your life, even right now, he's searching for you. He's looking for you." Right at that moment, a man ran up to the platform with a concerned face. And he made his way up to the platform. The young boy saw him from a distance and he ran, turned to his father, and he jumped into his arms. And Dr. Moody said to the crowd, "This is exactly the way your Father in heaven wants you to act towards him today. You might have been lost. You might have been searching. You might have felt disgraced. But if you'll run to him, his arms will be outstretched and you can jump up into him and say, Daddy, here's the story of my life." Are you ready to jump into your daddy's arms this morning? He's right there with his arms outstretched now waiting for you to come. Verse 16. "For his Holy Spirit speaks to us deep in our hearts and tells us that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we will share his treasures. Christ Jesus is ours too. But if we are to share his glory, what? I must also share his suffering." Now, deep in your heart right now, the Father wants you to know, first of all, how much he loves you. And that's never going to change. You are a precious son or daughter. And he also wants you to know that when you look out in that night sky and you think about the vastness of the universe and the wealth and the treasure that he made, that the word says that he's given all that to his son, Jesus. And then he goes and says that he's made you a joint heir with him and all of the treasures he wants to share with you. Isn't that an incredible promise? The difficult part is found at the end of verse 17. "But if you're going to share in that glory, then right now you're going to share some of his suffering." That's already happening, isn't it? I know some of you have been suffering very much in the last few years in your life. Some of you are suffering right now and you don't understand. Keep your eye on the prize. He's coming soon. Verse 18. "Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that he'll give us later." If I told you this morning that I was going to give you, at the end of this service, $1 trillion in cash, I would promise you that you would live to be 90 years old to enjoy it. And all you have to do is one simple thing. Allow yourself to be beaten right after the service and go into solitary confinement for one day. Would you do it? Yeah, man, where do I sign? How long then, question, is this life? With all of its suffering, compared to time without end, riches and treasure, unimaginable, that's never going to end. You know, I'm confident that in eternity, when we finally get there, even if you suffered tremendously and went through terrible things in this life, it's going to seem like it was just a day. It's not going to really matter when you know that it's going to last forever. This beauty, this glory, this riches, this perfection. Hang in there. It's not going to last much longer. Verse 19, for all creation is waiting eagerly for the future day when God will reveal who His children really are. Verse 19, did you know that the animal kingdom and all of the other creation is waiting for the time when you are revealed, when you're announced to all of creation? Here's Chuck and Marcy. These are my son and daughters. These are the sons and daughters of the Most High God. What an awesome day that's going to be. Because right now, the world doesn't know that we belong to Him, do they? They don't know that we're sons and daughters. They just think we're weird. And we are. In 1 John chapter 3, Jesus said, see how very much our Heavenly Father loves us. Excuse me, John said that. For He allows us to be called His children, and we really are. But the people who belong to this world, they don't know God, and they don't understand that we are His children. Yes, dear friends, we really are already God's children, and we can't even imagine what it will be like when Christ returns. But we do know that when He comes, you and I are going to be like Him, for we'll see Him, excuse me, as He really is. Incredible promises. Doesn't that make you want to say, you know what, old man, old woman, old flesh, you're done. I'm going to crucify you every day and I'm going to follow the Lord because He's coming and it's worth it. And I'm going to tap into that Holy Spirit, that source, and I can make it. Romans 8, verse 20. Against its will, everything on earth was subjected to God's curse. All creation anticipates the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. And we know that all creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Did you know that your animals, that the trees and the flowers and the rocks and the mountains, they're all suffering because of the sin that you and I have put in this world? Because they didn't fall. But they became subject to the sin and the death and the decay because of us. The suffering of creation. There was a little girl that crawled up into her grandmother's lap one afternoon. And she looked up into her grandmother's face with kind of a sense of awe. And she began to run her finger across all the cracks and the crevices in her face. And then she felt her own baby smooth skin. And she said to her grandmother, did God make you? Grandmother said, yes, honey, God made me. And then the little girl said, well, Grandma, did God make me? And of course, grandmother said, yes, honey, of course, He made all of us. And then the little girl said, well, Grandmother, do you think that maybe God's been doing a little bit better job lately? The suffering of creation. Verse 23. And when we Christians, although we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, we also groan to be released from pain and suffering. We too wait anxiously for the day when God will give us our full rights as His children, including new bodies that He's promised us. Do you ever read the newspaper or watch the television? And you watch and observe the hardness of man's heart, the sadness of the world, and then you think about your own struggles, your disappointments, and you kind of just groan within yourself, oh Lord, how long before You come and You make this planet right? How long, Lord, before You rescue us and You bring Your kingdom? Verse 24. Now that we're saved, we eagerly look forward to this freedom. For if you already have something, you don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't have yet, we must patiently wait patiently and confidently. Now there's a clear definition of what faith is really about in verses 24 and 25. It's confidence based upon facts that gives me a hope for the future. Where's your confidence at today? Is it based on the facts of God's word and his promises? Verse 26. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our distress, for we don't even know what we should pray for or how we should pray, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying. For the Spirit pleads for us, believers, in harmony with God's will. Have you ever been so sad, so full of grief, so hurt that you just couldn't speak? Much less, you know, cry out to God in prayer. Ever felt like that? You just kind of lay there and you just kind of groan and you just kind of moan. And you really can't say anything. Well, that verse says that the Lord understands those moments of your life. These are the moments that are described here in verses 26 and 27 where the Holy Spirit comes alongside you and cries out with you through our groaning. And the Father understands the groaning as the Holy Spirit communicates to the Father what's really in your heart that you can't even express. Notice verse 27. Even when we don't know what the will is, what does it say there? In those moments when I just groan, the Holy Spirit knows and He prays for me, check this out, in conformance with God's will. Wow. You see, even when you're helpless and you can't speak, He's there for you. Verse 28. And we know that God causes everything to work together for good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for Him. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. The Holy Spirit here continuing to pour out His love and His comfort upon you. That there's not one second of your life, not one minute detail that He's not intricately aware of and in control of. And if you'll trust Him, He promises to align things, to move them into the right place so that in the end, it's going to turn out for blessing and you're going to be very, very blessed to see it. Some of you this morning are looking at circumstances that you can't understand right now. He promises to align them and make them turn out for your good. And notice, He says it's not some things work out. Everything. Underline that. Go to that every time you have those doubts. Even heartache, even tragedy, even loss, He'll turn it out for good. Verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and those that He justified, He ultimately glorified. In the New Living Translation, it takes verse 29 and it says, for God knew His people in advance, and so He chose them. Now, there's probably not any two other verses, particularly in our men's group, that have more controversy, right, Matthew and John, Chuck? Bill, right? Than these two verses. The question is, did the Lord choose some of us to be saved and some of us to go to hell? Is it totally up to the Lord who gets saved and who is not? And we don't really have any part of the plan or the process. Well, let's take the four facts that we see in these two verses. Number one, the Lord choosing us is based on His foreknowledge. That is, that He knew that we would choose Him. The ones that He knew would choose Him, He predestined them with a plan. And because, first of all, He knew again that they would choose Him. Number three, the ones who choose Him, He did what? He justified them. You know what that means? In heaven, it's not going to be like you're a person there that has been pardoned and your sin's been, you know, set aside. It's going to be as if it never existed. The word justified means as if I had never done anything wrong. Just as if I had never done anything. The fourth one, the ones that chose him and were justified, ultimately, he's going to glorify them. He's making you sons and daughters. Now, it's interesting, the word foreknew there in the Greek language is prognostiko, where we get the word prognosticator, to tell the future. It means to know something that's going to happen before it actually happens. Literally, the Lord, because he's God, there's not anything that he doesn't know. Now, this last week we talked about the fact that it appears there are some things he chooses not to know. We do see that. But he had seen ahead of time that you would choose Jesus. And he bases his decision to choose you, I believe, on this advanced knowledge. Now, because he bases decision on what you do, what does that mean? It means he didn't override your will. It means it was really an exercise of your will that determined your eternity. Now, let's put it this way. If you and I were going to go to the turtle races tomorrow, okay? And we knew in advance who was going to win because we had this little time machine and we went forward and we saw that Lightning was going to win the turtle race. Who would you bet on? You'd bet on Lightning, right? You'd bet on the winner. You'd choose the one, if you were God, who made the right choice, who chose Jesus, the winners. And I think that's precisely how the Lord bases his choosing of us, because we exercise our free will and choose Jesus. In the last verse of chapter 8, because you chose him, he's given you his promise. Notice that. And you can never be lost from him. That's what we're going to see as we finish up chapter 8. Verse 31. What can we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, then who can ever be against us? Since God did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't God, who gave us Christ, also give us everything else? This morning, did you ever wonder if the Lord really hears you? Will he be there when you need him the most? Will he take care of, you fill in the blank, will he take care of this thing? Verse 32 is the answer. Since the Father has already given to you the most valuable, precious, beloved thing in the universe, he's given his Son, then the logic is, won't he along with that also take care of every need, every concern, every desire of your heart? Won't he take care of that for you? The answer is, of course he will, if you'll just trust him. Verse 33. Who dares accuse us when God has chosen us for his own? Will God? No. He's the one that's given us right standing with himself. Who then is going to condemn you? Will Jesus? No way. He's the one that died for me. And he was raised to life for us, and he's sitting at the place of highest honor next to God, pleading for us. Check that out. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or are hungry or cold or in danger or threatened with death? If you ever thought because you were suffering or going through a tough time that it must mean that God doesn't care or that he doesn't love you, here's the answer to that question. Verse 35 is for you. The answer is when you suffer, it doesn't mean that he doesn't love you. In fact, it means the opposite. It should be a sign to you that when you suffer, he does love you. He's got you in training. He's growing you up. He's making you into the image of Christ who also suffered. Isn't that cool? Verse 37. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I'm convinced, Paul says, that nothing can ever separate us from his love. Death can't, life can't, the angels can't, the demons can't. Check this out. Your fears for today, your worries for tomorrow, and even the powers of hell can't keep God's love away. Whether we're high above the sky or in the deepest ocean, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what Romans chapter 8 is all about. As we close this morning, it's about all the things that he's done for you. I kind of realigned them here. Here's the 14 promises that are there for you in chapter 8. Number one, you're never going to be condemned. Number two, you're free from the old life. Number three, even if you die, you're going to be raised to live forever. Number four, we have power in the Holy Spirit. Number five, you already are a child of God. Number six, you're going to share his treasures. Number seven, all of this suffering is only temporary. Number eight, when we're suffering, the Holy Spirit is praying for you. Number nine, everything will turn out for good. Number 10, he knew that you would choose Jesus, so he predestined you with a plan. Number 11, he justified you. That is, he made you as if you had never sinned. Number 12, since he's already given Jesus his best, he'll also take care of the rest. Number 13, we already have victory because of Jesus. You know that? You're a winner today. And number 14, nothing in the universe can separate us from his love. I want to close with one last short little story that shows you that even the little insignificant things that you're going through, that you've been through in your life, that have been so hard for you, that they can turn out incredible ways. There was once a man that was planning a trip with his friends. 2 days before he was about to leave, he cut his foot while he was chopping some wood. The cut was small, but the blue dye from the homemade socks infected the wound and allowed him to not be able to go on the trip with his friends. He had to stay home. While he was at home, there was a powerful preacher came to town, and because he had nothing else to do, he went and saw this preacher, and he gave his heart to Jesus on that night. The message deeply touched him, and as he surrendered his life to Christ, he realized he needed to get back on track and set new priorities and new goals for himself. He wanted to go back to school because he had dropped out and get an education so he could be used by the Lord. Who was that man that experienced this victory in the midst of tragedy? Saw his whole life changed and guided? His name was James A. Garfield, President of the United States. Prior to that, he was nothing. He was a nobody. And God used a little tragedy, a little detail of his life, to make him the President of the United States, a born-again believer. The promise here for you this morning is if you trust him even when you can't, if you hang in there even when it hurts, you'll see his mighty hand upon your life, making everything turn out for good. How long does it take to become a Christian? It takes a moment, and it takes a lifetime. Let's pray. Father, we just, again, thank you so much for, wow, Lord, just the blessing that you have poured on us today, Lord. The promises in your word, Lord, they just inspire us. They set our hearts on fire, Jesus. And we thank you so much that you've done so much for us. Lord, right now as we prepare our hearts to come into that place where we take communion from with you, Lord, just abiding with you, Lord, thinking about what you've done, Lord, we ask you to prepare our hearts, even as we've heard the message and the words that you gave to us, Lord, that you would just quicken our hearts to remember you, to worship you, to be at one with you as we take communion together. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.